As Mark said, the reading is taken from Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, and you can find that on page 1132 of the Bibles in your seats. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality.
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my own welcome to you this Tuesday lunchtime. You will have heard the account of the preacher speaking on the subject of hell, who announced there will be weeping and wailing. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And apparently there was a little old lady sitting in the front row of the church who muttered to her neighbour, "But I've got no teeth." "No matter, madam," he replied. "Teeth will be provided." Somebody told me it was actually Ian Paisley preaching the sermon, but I can't believe that's the case. Maybe it was. Now, as a result of those types of silly caricature, the subject of God's judgment and of hell has received little serious attention in our generation. Even where hell and judgment have been addressed, they tend to have been ridiculed. So here is one Home County's vicar writing in his parish magazine reasonably recently: "God will never reject anyone from his presence. Let us get away from the idea that God's justice punishes anyone. I find it quite incompatible with belief in a God of love that anyone will be excluded from God's presence." I'm quietly encouraging people to read Richard Dawkins' latest book, The God Delusion. I'm only halfway through it, but I found it so much of a kind of caricature and playground polemic that I think it's worth reading. I've said to myself and to the Sunday congregation recently that really, if this is the best the secular humanist has got to offer, then they're on very thin ice at the moment. One CEO of a nearby firm describes it as straight polemic. But in his book, he cites two cases of extreme and inaccurate preaching on hell, and then compares speaking about God's judgment to speaking to sexual abuse of children. So he takes two cases of really extreme preaching on the issue of hell, and then says, if you talk to children about God's judgment, it's the equivalent of sexual abuse. Well, our subject this afternoon is God's judgment and hell, and the aim of our series is for us to approach Christmas with a deep sense of our own personal need for Jesus Christ. And the passage we're going to look at, the argument is designed to show us where we stand with God if we don't know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So it's taking a person who does not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, or somebody who doesn't consider the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to be important, and arguing the case as to where that person stands with God in the absence of Jesus' forgiveness. And if you wanted a kind of catchy but rather tabloid heading for today's talk, I would give it this: it would be hell without Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do is point out the four key assumptions that are made in the passage without really engaging in the argument of the passage, because I think we're so protected from any talking about God's judgment, that we need to realize that the assumptions that the passage makes are real and reasonable. So we'll look at the four key assumptions of the passage, and then we'll come back to the main argument of the passage and see what Paul is trying to say to the person who does not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see that it causes us to approach Christmas and the message of a God who offers us forgiveness in Jesus with a great sense of the value of Jesus Christ. So first assumption, God's judgment is just and righteous. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The assumption here is that God's anger will be entirely righteous and pure. It is God's righteous judgment that is going to be revealed. And the two words in verse 8 that you can see speaking about God's judgment carry that same assumption. Just glance down at verse 8 and you'll see, for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, wrath speaks of something that is long-term, that is settled and fixed, a steady, settled, fixed predisposition towards anger, towards a particular type of behavior. And fury is more emotional as a word, and but it's not uncontrolled or unprincipled. It is a right emotion, a just feeling, a pure indignation. So what we're talking about when we come to speak about God's judgment is not an unprincipled human flying off the handle. One of the reasons people have distanced themselves from talking about God's judgment so much is because people in the 1960s, theologians, reacted against the God who judges. They argued it was altogether too human to speak of anger and fury. But you can see even from the assumptions of this passage that God's judgment and anger is not like our road rage. This isn't something like you or me losing it in the office or at home and spending the rest of the week regretting it. We're not talking about Arsene Wenger and Alan Pardew here. And once we see that God's judgment is and God's wrath is something that is settled and just and right and principled, surely we have to agree that it is right for God to judge. See, Richard Dawkins may describe in his book the concept of bringing someone up to believe in God's judgment as mental abuse or on a par with the sexual abuse of a child. But if for one second we'll kind of distance ourselves from the playground polemic of the God delusion, we have to agree that if there is a God, it would be quite extraordinary were he not to feel righteous indignation on occasions. I mean, what kind of God would you believe in if you believed in a God who knew no righteous indignation? He would be some sort of gross ogre. Let's take 7-7 or 9-11. Or the father who systematically raped his 8-year-old daughter, or Darfur, or Gary Chester Nash, who was convicted last week in Truro for the murder of that 53-year-old mother of two. Just imagine if I were to announce to you today, like this vicar in the suburbs, that really God just sits there with his arms folded over his fat tummy, cross-legged, smiling down benignly on the world, with no sense of right indignation. Richard Dawkins would be the first to complain, surely, if he heard me preaching like that. Why, the very fact that you and I cry out to God, won't you step in and put all this injustice to an end, shows that even the atheist who cries out against God, he ought to step in and do something about it, actually has an inbuilt sense that it is right for God to act in just and righteous indignation. First, God's judgment is just and right. It's a settled indignation, I've described it, or a righteous indignation. Secondly, it is measured and appropriate. And I want us to see here that God's punishment fits the crime. You may need to take this away and ponder it for a while just to let it settle in. But in verse 6, you will see God says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience in well-doing, seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then again in verse 9, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So then God's judgment is expressed according to each person's deeds, without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Those who, in verse 7, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, well, there will be eternal life. But if we reject the truth and choose to obey unrighteousness, then God simply has to judge, and his judgment must be measured and appropriate. So what is this rejecting of the truth? Well, we looked at it actually last year. You won't remember back to last year, but just cast your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 22, and you will see what it means to reject the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So then, rejecting the truth is rejecting the truth of God in his world. And God's just judgment and pure indignation is settled against the man or woman who rejects the truth that God has made plain in his world. For as a man and woman rejects the truth of God, so inevitably we end up making decisions that are wrong. That has to be right. If we reject the one who decides what is right and wrong in our world, who has made the world and told us how it operates, if we went then shove him off to the sidelines of the world and say, well, we're now going to decide what is right and what is wrong, inevitably we end up serving ourselves and serving unrighteousness because we've shoved the one who actually tells us what is right and wrong off to the sidelines. And God says his just, righteous indignation is measured and appropriate against the man and woman who does that. Now, I think we find this very hard to get hold of because we have such a small view of the seriousness of basically telling God to shove off. We think it's just a small thing, like the kind of casual insult traded across the trading floor to somebody on the other side of the office. But when it's our Creator who has provided us with every breath, every good thing that we have to enjoy, when he's given us life and relationships and food and drink, to say to our Creator for week after week, month after month, year after year, I reject the truth about you, push off, I'll run my own life my own way, is a really very serious thing to do. In order to help us get a sense of how serious it is, may I steal an illustration from one of the men who works here on the staff, Ben Cooper, who's written this very good little book on why God must punish sin called Just Love. Imagine, it's over there on the bookstall, imagine at long last that you've managed to save up enough to put down a deposit on your first flat. Do you remember that day? 2 weeks ago you completed, you took the weekend off and you moved in. And for 2 weeks, you've actually taken 2 weeks off, you spend every day painting it, decorating it, moving furniture in, stacking, well actually sticking shelves up and stacking your stuff on the shelves. And eventually everything is in place and you have a work of art that Country Living magazine itself would be delighted to feature on its front pages. And today is your first day at work. You can't wait to get back to your new home this evening. But as you approach your new home in, let's take one of the more delightful parts of London, Borough, shall we say, as you approach your new home in Borough, you come near and you think something's not quite right. You're sure you left that window shut, not open. And you didn't remember leaving the stereo blaring quite so loudly. And you're quite sure the door was definitely locked. To your horror, as you walk in, you find that three unknown individuals are sitting at the kitchen table. And they look up. Who are you? One of them demands. What are you doing here? Says another. Get out before we chuck you out, says a third. And as you look around your beloved flat that you've lavished such attention on, you see that not only have they moved in, but because you weren't there to be consulted, they've taken things of extraordinary value to yourself and abused them quite appallingly. Here is a beautiful miniature photograph of your grandmother. They're using it as an ashtray. Here is a necklace given to you by your father on your 16th birthday, and it's being used to hang up a string of onions. And here is the gift lovingly presented by your late mother, her last gift to you at Christmas. on her last Christmas, and it's being used as a dartboard. Now, what would you make of the judge who, when presented with the evidence of this theft and abuse, simply shrugged his shoulders? Boys will be boys. Bad luck. Now, there has to be a measured and appropriate response, doesn't there? There has to be. How much greater for God with his creatures when his creatures have rejected the truth of God and shoved him off to the side? There has to be a measured and appropriate response. As we say to our Creator, shove off. Who are you? Get out before we chuck you out. How dare you come to your world? A measured and an appropriate response, the punishment that fits the crime. Third, God's judgment is fair and impartial, and you can see that in verse 9 and 10 and 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. That is, there's no favoritism with God. Last summer I heard a story of a judge in the West Country who was driving home across the moors after rather a good dinner. The wine had been the finest vintage, they were old friends, and he had consumed quite a number of glasses too many. But he was on his favourite B road, I won't tell you which moor it was, he was on his favourite B road across the moors, and it was a pretty safe place to drive, and the police would never find him there. To his horror, he rounded a bend, and there was a little queue of cars. And in the front, a flashing blue light. It was a systematic breathalyzing on this little B road. Each car was being stopped, and each driver in turn, one, two, three, four, five, he was number six or so, was being breathalyzed. Well, it came to him. He looked out. There was a senior policeman who knew him from the courts. There he was in his black tie with his rather red face. And the senior police officer said to him, "I don't think we need bother with this, sir, do we?" And waved him through. Now, I am not a revolutionary by temperament. I would not have been at the front in 1789 crying liberté, égalité and fraternité or whatever it was. But I have to say that when I heard that, it made my blood boil. Particularly when I heard that the story was related at another dinner by the judge with the sort of subtext that, well, at least in our county the police know where due deference is rightly applied. But there'll be none of that with God. For God shows no favoritism. There'll be no tipping the wink when it comes to God's judgment. There'll be no strings to be pulled when it comes to God's judgment. Friends in high places will not help when it comes to God's judgment. The old school tie will not allow special pleading when it comes to God's judgment. Fourth principle, there is a loving delay. Back in verse 4, now, we are introduced to one of the most wonderful doctrines of the Christian faith, that God has lovingly delayed his judgment. So his judgment is just and righteous. His judgment is measured and appropriate. His judgment is fair and impartial. His judgment is lovingly delayed, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Have any of your friends ever asked you, why is God so slow in coming to settle all wrongs? Somebody said, why doesn't he step in right now and sort it all out? Here is the reason. Because he's kind and patient, waiting for people to turn around, to repent. That's what repentance means. It means turning back to God. It's the 180 degree. You turn if you want to. This lady's not for repenting, was what she should have said. It's the about turn, a change of mind. And so God, in his kindness and forbearance and patience, is holding back his judgment, waiting for people to repent. Here then are the four key principles that are assumed in our passage, which our culture and our generation have completely forgotten. God's judgment is right and just. There is a settled indignation. God's judgment is measured and appropriate. The punishment will fit the crime. God's judgment is fair and impartial. There will be no favoritism. God's judgment is lovingly delayed. He is expecting us and waiting for us to repent. So let's come to our conclusion. For surely you would agree with all those points about God's judgment, wouldn't you? If there is a God, those things must be true. But that means, without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then what I am doing is storing up wrath for myself on the day of God's judgment. For I know that God's judgment is just and right, and I know that it's measured and appropriate, and I know that it's fair and just, and I know that it's lovingly delayed. But I, William Taylor, let's talk about me. I'm not going to talk about you. You've got your own problems to sort out. I'll tell you my problem. My problem is that even though God is lovingly delaying his judgment, waiting for me and expecting me to turn from all these wickednesses of rejecting his truth, I find that I cannot help but reject his truth. So I tut and wag my finger at the sexual promiscuity of the world. I know that it's wrong. And yet I find that I have lust in my heart. Don't you? If you don't, then you're a most extraordinary individual. I mutter and I fuss about the slander, the hatred and the strife in the premiership. I won't even watch I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. I won't let it on in our house. We don't want any of that sort of tawdry celebrity in our house, thank you very much. And yet, when it comes to slander or gossip or anger, I find that I keep on doing it. I pass judgment on those who shove God off to the sidelines of their life, and yet I find that I can live a whole day or a week without thinking about God on occasion. And therefore the logic must be, knowing that God's judgment is measured and appropriate, just and right, fair and impartial, that he's delaying his judgment, waiting for me to turn around, that without Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers in Jesus, I, William Taylor, would simply be storing up wrath for myself on the day of God's judgment. Storing up is rather a good picture, I think, for us in the city. The language is of treasuring up. And all of us, I guess, will have accounts that accumulate. Well, I hope you do. You know, £50 one year, £55 the next, £60 the next, £70, £80, 95, you may think my rates of interest are rather poor or something like that, but I'm sure all of us are familiar with that. Without the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers, all of us have lived lives where we've shoved God off to the sidelines. All of us have found ourselves and serving unrighteousness. We know that God's judgment is just and right. We know that it's measured and appropriate. We know that it's fair and impartial. We know that it's lovingly delayed, waiting for us to turn back to God. And yet we keep on doing these things. I hope we begin to see how precious the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father God, that there is another way. That you have provided a way in and through Jesus Christ, where we can be made right with you by your grace as a gift through the redemption and forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. We praise you for his coming to the earth. Though he was rich beyond our imagining, yet for our sakes he became poor. We praise you for his perfect life on our behalf, that he never knew any sin, that he always sought immortality and goodness, and he never shoved you off to the side of his life. And we praise you that in him, as we come to him, we can find forgiveness and freedom from the condemnation that is rightly ours. We pray that you would enable us to treasure Jesus, to prize him above every other possession, to delight in him, and to seek refuge in him, for your name's sake. Amen.